Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming. As he said, it seems every year for the last two decades, we have been having a series on the home. It's a very important topic. Unfortunately, it seems as though, on an occasion such as this, we're preaching to the choir. All of us have friends, family members, I'm sure, that we dearly wish would be here with us, that we'd be able to sit down with them and get them to see the value and the importance of the family as we see it. It breaks the heart. I have members in my own family, very close, who have been married and divorced 4 and 5 times. I remember as a young schoolboy in about 1966, I was in the 3rd grade, I believe. And we had a friend, a little schoolboy friend, that after school we were going to go to his house. And I remember we got to his house and he was upset and in anguish over the fact that his parents were going through a divorce. And I remember him saying that his father, his dad, was not there with them no longer, that he was somewhere else across town. And I remember how strange it seemed to all of us, because all up and down our street and everybody we knew, it was mom and dad and the kids. And we knew that you had to be home at a certain time or you'd be in trouble. I remember there were many times I'd be out and about in the little, in this town that I grew up in, and if I wasn't home in time, it was not uncommon for folks to come across and see me and tell me, you know, your dad is out looking for you. You need to get home. And I remember one time we had a little paddle that we bought on one of our trips back to Alabama called Mom's Helping Hand. And one night he caught me and some of my buddies up climbing on somebody's fence where we had no business being. And he was out, as he often was, in his little blue Dodge Dart that he had, coming looking for me. And I remember him telling me, boy, you better get home, and when you get home, you're going to get a spanking. And when I got home, I got that spanking, and he was hitting me so hard that he broke that paddle in half. Broke it. But I deserved it. I say all that to say this, that sadly today, that's an uncommon event. In fact, you can get thrown in jail for doing that. My grandmother, my dad's mother, used to tell us about the time back on the farm in North Mississippi that when the boys would be in trouble, there was 3 of them, my dad and his 2 brothers. She would have to round them up one at a time and tie them to the bed so that she could get all of them and bring them all in and then spank them all together. Otherwise, she could never catch them all. If you did that today, again, you'd probably be thrown in jail. But I remember just a few years ago when she passed away at the age of 102, all 3 of those boys, as she would call them, were there around her bedside and they were giving her the honor and respect that was due her. And there was not a dry eye in that room. And all of her sons had nothing but the highest regard for her and honor because of the fact that she had raised them up on her own, because their father had passed away when my dad was about 9 years old. And so discipline, even though it's shunned in so many quarters, is so vital and so important. And that's one of the things we're going to be talking about this week. Tonight, what I intend to do is lay a foundation and establish again the fact that marriage is of divine origin. And then, of course, we'll look at a little more in depth what that means. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow night we will look at the covenant of marriage. I really want to impress upon your minds tomorrow evening the fact that marriage is indeed a covenant, not only between a man and a woman, but also God is involved. And I want to spend a great deal of time looking at just what a covenant is and how important a covenant is. And then Saturday evening, if the Lord permits, we will look at the responsibilities that we have in the home, the mother, the father, and the children. And then Sunday morning at the Bible class, I want to take that time to look at the family today. I've spent a great many hours counseling folks about marriage, before they're married and after. And the things that we will be discussing the next few nights are things that we take for granted. We remember a time when even folks who were not religious appreciated the value of marriage, and they would pay attention to things such as this, and they would make it their aim to sit down with someone who could guide them so that they could have a happy home. That was their aspiration. But now, you start talking like this and people will say, "Man, I don't know what world you're living in, but it's not like that today. Give me something I can use." Well, what we'll do Sunday morning during the class is we'll look at marriage today and some of those issues. And then for the morning worship, I want us to look at how God can and does use good marriages. And then finally Sunday evening, again, if the Lord permits, I want to demonstrate that the home, marriage, can be a taste of heaven on earth. I want to begin tonight by reminding you of a conflict, a battle that is raging today, at least in Western civilization. There is, on the one hand, those who attribute this world and everything and everyone in it to a purely materialistic, naturalistic origin that leaves no room for God. There are those who are aligned on that side, and they are fiercely engaged in a battle against those of us who attribute this universe to a divine origin. The battle is raging, and we were reminded of that just a week or two ago, the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin. And depending on which worldview you ascribe to, it will determine your view toward marriage. As we talk about origins, do we consider the home simply a social expedient that has now outlived and outlasted its purpose? Or will we view the home as that which is divine? By that I mean God ordained and conceived of marriage and the home in His mind, even before the creation of the world. And therefore, we need to go to Him and learn what He has said about marriage. And sadly, I'm convinced, as I'm sure you are, that many people today, because they are ascribing to a certain worldview, are looking at marriage quite lightly. I'm not surprised that more and more couples today are choosing to, just as they say, live together. Think back, if you will, to the late 50s and the 1960s, when it became quite commonplace for marriages to end in divorce. The divorce rate skyrocketed then. It's no surprise then that the generation coming up, looking at moms and dads and looking at how they viewed marriage, began to wonder, what is the point? Now, think about that for a moment. If marriage is not permanent and exclusive, that is, one man, one woman for life, if it's not permanent and it's not exclusive, then what is the point? What is the point if you take those two elements to marriage away? And so I can very well understand on a certain level the next generation coming up and thinking, well, if there is no point, then why even bother getting married in the first place? And so it is good and it's proper for us to take the time to have series such as this and to examine marriage from the biblical perspective. Now, I firmly believe, as I hope all of you do too, that marriage is of divine origin. That is, it was conceived in the mind of God. And as a divine institution, I believe that it is absolutely essential to man's well-being. Now, that does not mean that every individual has to get married. But what I am setting forth to you tonight is the fact that for man's well-being and social well-being as well as eternal well-being, for the welfare of the race, marriage, as it's designed by God, is absolutely essential, including, of course, the resulting home. Now, I want to turn tonight to that familiar passage in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, and we'll start at verse 18, if I can ever get there. This, of course, is way back in the beginning. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now we'll stop right there. Back in the beginning, in the Edenic home, before sin was introduced in the world, we see here marriage, the home that results from it, ordained, instituted, if you will, by God. And it's important to note as you go throughout the scriptures, Malachi chapter 2, one example, Matthew 19, and then other chapters, we see time and again the writers alluding back to this very time in the garden. Now, for those of us who study the scriptures and are familiar with the scriptures and who are members of the Lord's church, we understand that marriage is of divine origin. And there are other passages we could go to, but we're not going to do that tonight. I don't believe we need to. But what I do want to do, having looked at this passage and reminded you of the divine origin of the home, I want us to spend some time looking at three questions that I think naturally arise when you reach this conclusion. First of all, when did God's marriage law begin? And after we have looked at that for a little bit, we'll go on to the next question. That is, how long does God intend for the institution of marriage to last? And then having looked at that, then we want to proceed to the third question, which will be, is there any evidence anywhere that God has changed his mind about the previous two? There are some today who would allege, whether they mean to or not, that he did. But we'll see where they stand. So let's go back to the first question. Again, when did God's marriage law begin? Well, as we said and as we read together, it began in the Garden of Eden. You will remember as we read the account that God had the animals pass before Adam and Adam gave a name to them. And still there was no one found to be a help that was suitable to Adam. Now some have wondered why God would cause the animals to go before Adam, and knowing that he was going to do what he was going to do anyway. But some have suggested that this might be an answer. That it was an opportunity for Adam to see that he was different from the animals, higher than the animals, unlike the animals, but yet also unlike God. Sort of stuck in a no man's land in the middle, if you will. Not on the level of God, but also not on the level of these animals. That Adam occupied a unique position as far as God's creation was concerned in his relationship to God. And after having seen that, then God caused, as the text says here, a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and then he takes the rib and creates the woman, brings the woman unto Adam, and then we see here the proclamation that's made about why and when a man would leave his father and mother and then cleave unto his wife. So we see that this was instituted back in the very beginning, even before sin was introduced into the world. Now, stop and think for a moment. I know that the case can be made that God knew ahead of time and was well aware of the fact that man would sin, and that marriage has a place, a prominent role in the redemptive plan as it was unfolded. But notice, if you will, that if sin had never been introduced into the world, marriage still would have played a prominent role in man's paradise. That it would have facilitated man's enjoyment of paradise, and it would have facilitated the plan that God had for man there to procreate and bring other human beings into the world. That tells us then that marriage is a very important and vital aspect of our condition, if you will. That it is something that is right and good for us, regardless of whether or not sin would have entered into the world or not. Marriage has a prominent place. But of course, it's even magnified after sin is introduced into the world, and as it is used by God as time goes on to bring about the Christ. But remember, marriage was instituted before sin, before there was even a need for the church. So it would facilitate man's enjoyment in paradise. So we don't want to belabor the point. We just want to again remind ourselves that the marriage law was ordained back in the beginning. The very first covenant relationship, if you will, that was introduced. So it's not something that God had to come up with later as some sort of stopgap measure. But rather it is divine and is a very special covenant relationship. Now, that being said, the next question is, how long did God intend this relationship to last? Now, there's two ways you can view that question. How long does he want a man and woman to remain in that relationship? Or how long did he intend for this relationship to exist as far as the history of man is concerned? That's the aspect of it I'm more concerned with tonight. In other words, when God ordained marriage in the garden, did he intend for it to last for a little while until man outgrew it somehow? Or is it designed to last for as long as this world will last? And how can you tell? Well, what you have to do is take a little time and study the Scriptures. First of all, notice here he says that, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cling to his wife and become one flesh. The language indicates that it is something that is to be introduced and to maintain or to continue on after Adam and Eve. Because at this particular time, there was yet no children, were there? So speaking ahead of time, he is ordaining that as children grow up and reach an age, then they are to move out of the home, get married, and begin their own home. You go back, you go ahead to Mark chapter 10, and you begin reading it about verse 2 and following. On that particular occasion, you will remember the Pharisees and others came to our Lord, and they asked him about this thing. The question was, would it be permissible or would it be right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, for any cause? And our Lord responded to that, and then they wanted to know why then did Moses allow it. And he told them because of their hardness of heart, but from the beginning it has not been so. And you get down to about verse 6, he refers back to what we read here in Genesis 2 and talks about how he made them male and female. That's something that people are forgetting today. And that they joined together, and that whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So we know, at least to the time of Christ, he reminds those of his day that from the beginning, here's how God intended it to be up until that time. And notice, if you will, in this particular passage, as well as in Matthew 19 and others, our Lord indicates that under his reign, under his covenant, he expects man and woman to go back to the original arrangement of marriage, that is, one man, one woman, for life. But that's not all. You go to the book of Romans, chapter 7, and you begin at verse 1, and Paul again reminds us of the fact that as long as a husband is alive, that the woman is to be considered married to that man, and if she is joined to another while that man is still alive, then she is called an adulteress. At the time that Paul wrote that, the book of Romans, that law was still in force. And he writes it with an indication that it's going to remain in force until the end of the world. Again, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, the first few verses there. We're told that marriage is to be had in honor among all. The bed is undefiled, but that adulterers and fornicators God would judge. He has not judged yet, has he? But we know there is a day coming. And on that day, he will be judging adulterers and fornicators. That then tells us that God expects what he instituted back in the garden to remain in force all the way until the judgment. Now here is an objection that I come across from time to time. When you sit down with someone, especially if they're not familiar with the Bible, and you impress upon them the importance of marriage, and especially how I feel about it before and if I'm going to even consent to marrying them, I show them in the Scripture that it is God's plan that be a man and a woman for life, with only one valid reason to divorce and then enter into a subsequent marriage. But when I do, they respond usually by saying, well, that sure is harsh. That's too harsh. That's too difficult. That can't be what God intended, because that's just too tough for a marriage. That makes it impossible. But I remind them that actually it's quite the contrary. Now let's do a little experiment. Think for a moment. Suppose it was possible to have some sort of mechanism that made it such that when an individual married, that they only got one shot. That it was, however it's done, was absolutely impossible for them, if they were to divorce, to enter into another marriage. That it's impossible to do it somehow. Physically impossible. I don't know how you do it. Just think of a mechanism where that's it. You get one shot at marriage. And if it doesn't work, that's it. If that was how it, if that's how it would be, don't you know that parents would spend time telling their young boys as they're growing up, you need to make sure you are the kind of man that could be a good husband? You need to make sure you do everything just right so that you'll be a good husband and your wife will want to stay with you all your life. Don't you know that the families would be telling their young girls as they're growing up, you need to be careful that you set yourself a high standard. Don't just marry the first boy that comes along. That you take your time, that you have the right, know what you're looking for in a man. And make sure that you marry the right man and make sure it's someone who will be able to take care of you. Someone that you'll be able to trust and someone that you'll be able to make sure to be a father to your children. Because you only get one shot. And that's it. You see, it's not too harsh. It's not too strict. But really, the way God has arranged it, ideally, if we would follow that, it would cause us to give a little bit more thought to the people that we're going to marry. I remember growing up, my mother used to tell me what to look for in a woman and how to behave around girls. And she and my father both, but especially her, she made sure that I knew how to treat a woman and have respect for them. And not to go anywhere near their purse. And not to put my hands on them just any old where, but to open the door for them and be nice. And to make sure I behaved a certain way so that I would be the type of man that a woman would want to marry when I grew older. My mother used to do that, but sadly I think today moms and dads don't do that anymore. Sadly today most children don't even know where their moms and dads are in many cases. Come home, where are they? I remember when I was a school assistant at the elementary school in San Mateo, one little boy came up to me, I think he was in the second grade, third grade, and he came running up, it was a Friday afternoon, and he was all excited. And he said, I get to go spend the weekend at my dad's house today. My brother got to spend the weekend at his dad's house last week. And my sister got to spend the weekend at her dad's house the week before. And now this weekend is my weekend to go spend with my dad. Here is three children, three different dads. And they've got to arrange and align times to be with their dad and not be with their mother. Sadly, we see more and more of that today. And so it's no wonder that people aren't receiving the training or the insight, if you will, to be able to make a proper decision as to whom you're going to marry. We need to get back to that. Instead of looking at how God has ordained it and set it up as being too harsh, we need to understand that if we would look at it the same way God does, we would give a lot more forethought and consideration into the type of person that not only we would marry, but to make sure that we are the type of people that people would want to be married to. I have told both of my boys from the time that they were little that they need to grow up and every decision they need to be make or need to make needs to be made with a view toward one day becoming an elder in the Lord's church. That would include the job they're going to have, the education they're going to get, the type of woman they're going to marry. It includes all of that, doesn't it? I think it's a worthy goal that every member of the church should train their children when they're growing up. The little boys should be trained. You need to do everything you can as you grow up with a view toward one day becoming an elder. And the little girls need to be brought up, telling them that they need to grow up and every decision they need to make needs to be done with a view toward one day becoming an elder's wife. Now that does not mean that they all will. But can you imagine how strong the Lord's church would be and how strong marriages would be and homes would be if everybody had that view in mind from the get-go? Unfortunately, what we see today is many congregations where you don't have people that are qualified to be elders because of what's happening in the home. So God ordained marriage. It's of divine origin. He did it back in the beginning. And as you read through the scripture, you get the very definite impression that he intends it to last until the end of time. that marriage as an institution is ordained by him to for our welfare, for our benefit, and he intends us to respect that and honor that until the day he comes again in judgment. But now, let's go to the third question. Can you find anywhere on the pages of Scripture where God has changed his mind? Or has told us, you know what? Things have changed now. You can now go off and do however you want to do it. Or, put it another way, has God ever changed his attitude toward marriage? Again, Hebrews 13 and 4. Marriage is to be had in honor among all. And the bed is to be undefiled. Now, we touched upon that verse a moment ago. The writer there of Hebrews is telling us that it's God's intention for marriage to remain that way even now under the covenant of Christ. Now, is there any place you can go to in Scripture to see where God has said that you can just throw that out the window? You can't find it. It's not in there anywhere. Marriage is important. Marriage is to be age-lasting. God has never anywhere in Scriptures, from beginning to end, even hinted that he has changed his mind in any way as to how marriage is to be honored and respected, and how it is to be appreciated by those who would enter into it. Here's something else to consider, and here's why it's so important. And here's why these lessons are essential. Marriage is the means by which we cooperate with God in bringing children into the world destined for an eternity with God. God has, through marriage, allowed us the privilege of cooperating with him in bringing children of God into this world, with the ultimate view being, of course, that they would spend eternity with him. That's why marriage is so important. That's why the home, as God designed it, is so vital. And that's why we see about us today, not only is society in trouble because the home is in trouble, but we see in many quarters the church is in trouble because the home is in trouble as well. Marriage is not just something you do when you get to a certain age because someone makes you feel good, or because someone is making goo-goo eyes at you. Understand that it is your opportunity, if God will allow you to bring a soul into this world. And you have but just a few short years to influence that soul and to guide them and direct them and teach them to love God and to prepare themselves to serve God, to be faithful to him, and then to prepare themselves for a home in heaven with him. And you only have these kids for just a little while. I remember when my kids were just tiny babies. I remember sitting in bed one night wondering if I was ever going to have another night again where I could sit and read a book in quiet. I remember when you went to go anywhere, you had to get a car seat and a baby carriage and a bag and changes of diapers, and you had to make 2 and 3 trips to the car. Now I come home and the cars are gone. I walk in, I don't even know where the kids are. They're out at school, they're at work, all these places. Seemed like it took me forever to go from kindergarten through college. And they did it in 6 months. You only have them for a short while. But you are privileged, with God's help and with the Scriptures, to bring these children up, to guide them toward that heavenly home. It's a weighty responsibility. Spend time with them reading the Bible, in prayer, taking the worship services. We need to do those things because marriage is just not something that God has created for us to enjoy. But rather, he allows us through that institution to cooperate with him in bringing souls into this world and then aiming them like arrows toward that heavenly home. And moms and dads are going to have to give an account of how they did and what they did with their children. Marriage is so important. No wonder then that God ordained it when he did. No wonder then that God is so strict on how he wants it to be carried out and how he intends it to be that way even to the very end. It is an awesome responsibility. And as we close tonight, that brings us to another question that simply is this, I suppose. Whom should a Christian marry? We get this a lot. And it's refreshing when you find someone who is serious and diligent in their endeavor to marry someone who is also a Christian. But there are many, sadly, who do not. You need to marry a Christian. Why should a Christian marry a Christian? Because if you do not, you will find yourself yoked to someone who will not understand things like conviction, belief, wanting to do the right thing, even at the cost of sacrifice. They won't understand that. And you will find yourself always at odds with this individual. It's so important. If you're a young person growing up and you're thinking about who to marry, you don't have to settle. You don't have to go after the first thing that comes along. You need to use your intelligence and plan ahead and think ahead. That used to be how everybody did it. That used to be just commonplace. But today, people don't look at it that way anymore, sadly. Now, does marrying a Christian automatically mean that you will have an ideal marriage? No. But it gives you a leg up. Marriage at times can be difficult. Marrying someone who is a Christian, why make it even worse by marrying someone who's not? We don't want to let an opportunity like this go by without providing a chance for someone who may be here tonight who is ready to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, to do so. Also, if you're here tonight as a child of God and you feel that you need to respond in a public way and you are desirous of our prayers on your behalf for something that you want to correct, I just want to remind you that there's no reason why any one of us has to leave here tonight not knowing that we're right with God. And so, just a moment, we're going to stand to sing an invitation song. And as we do, if you want to respond, then come forward and let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.